Father, we love you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for saving us, for writing our name in the Lamb's Book of Life and giving us that new beginning. Bless this time together in your word tonight. Be glorified in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We are continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. Last week we went through the genealogy. Didn't read them all. And didn't want to, but you can check that out either on Facebook or on our webpage if you're interested. Just for the people that have been following us on Facebook, just a reminder, on the 8th, which is Saturday, August 8th at 6:30 p.m., we will be doing our prophecy update. We're going to have some special music that night, and so we hope that you can join us physically here in Tahlequah, and if not, then look for it on Facebook. Amen. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 4 tonight, verse 1, as we continue the Gospel of Luke. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, first of all, just remember that the events prior to this was Jesus' baptism. He was at Jordan. Remember, John the Baptist baptized him. John didn't really want to baptize him. Jesus said, you got to do this, you know. And then when Jesus came out, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. There's some erroneous doctrine that doesn't believe in the Trinity. Some are called Jesus only. And so if you ever run across them, the baptism of Jesus is one of those passages that you can point to, because in there you have Jesus being baptized, God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And so you see the entire Trinity at that event. Now, Jesus was not prepared to enter ministry until he had a baptism in the Holy Spirit. How much more do we need the Holy Spirit to be able to minister as Jesus did? Amen. And so now the Holy Spirit, he's full of the Holy Spirit, and the first thing the Holy Spirit does is lead him into the wilderness. And sometimes we give the devil too much credit. He's being led into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days by the devil, but the devil didn't lead him into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit did. And when you think about that, you say, wow. You know, because so often we just segregate. Everything that seems bad in my life is the devil, and everything that seems good is God, right? But God is so much more than just a black and white, a one or a zero. He loves us, and he is developing the character of Christ in our lives, and he will lead you in places that you may not want to go. Amen? He will lead you into wildernesses in your life. And what is a wilderness? Well, this is a literal wilderness, but you can have spiritual wildernesses. And I think we've all been there where it feels like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and God feels a million miles away, and you taste your tears and you say, oh, Lord, what is going on? And, you know, if you love me, why are you doing this to me? In my personal devotions, I've been studying the book of Ruth for the last week or so. And you know, Ruth did that. She said, you know, Naomi said that. She said, you know, God has dealt bitterly with me. But she didn't know what God was doing. Amen? She didn't know there was a Boaz waiting. And so we got to be careful what we attribute to the devil and what we attribute to God. Jesus is being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, but being led there to be tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now, this temptation is not the first person that was tempted or tested, if you will, for 40 days. Moses was. Moses went up on the mountain to get the law and was on the mountain for 40 days. And the prophecy in the scripture about the coming Messiah is that there will be one like unto Moses. And if you ever want to do an interesting Bible study, look at the things that Moses did compared to the things that Jesus did, and you'll see amazing number of similarities, including this 40 days without food or water or anything out in the wilderness. I tell you, one day of fasting is pretty rough for me. I cannot imagine what 40 days would be like. But he's being tempted or tested by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing, and afterwards, when he had ended it, he was hungry. Well, that's probably an understatement. Now, we come to this testing of the devil. It happens afterwards, during the fasting afterwards. And, you know, there's a thing that happens sometimes in our life where we'll have a mountaintop experience or we'll have a deep walk with God. And you know that the Lord was doing a work in Jesus' life. You know, the Bible says, and this kind of blows me away, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He's God. How does he have to learn obedience? But Hebrews says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So during these 40 days, and fasting is suffering, the Lord was learning things. God the Father was teaching him, taking him into a deeper walk with him. And what you see after every mountaintop experience or even every valley that you go through that teaches you is the devil is always waiting afterwards. You know, when Jesus went up with his three disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration, what a glorious thing, you know, to see Jesus light up, to see Moses and Elijah there, to see the cloud come down here, this is my beloved son. And then immediately they go down the mountain and there is a demon-possessed man. The devil will always be waiting for you. So if you have a glorious time in the Lord, just be prepared, right? Because the devil will always be waiting afterwards. And after these 40 days, the devil comes to him. And now, sin always comes in one of three categories, and you will find this in 1 John 2:16, I believe it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. John, in 1 John, he says they come from the world. You say, well, I thought they came from the devil. Well, you understand, the devil owns the world right now, or at least he has the lease on it, right? He's called the prince of the power of the air. Paul called him the god of this world. And so the world has no allurement for a child of God. We're called out of the world. Come out and be separated from the world. Touch not the unclean things. And so the worldly system is the domain of the enemy of Satan. And in that worldly system, John said, lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. And we will see those three categories in the temptation of Jesus. But before we do that, let's just kind of go back mentally to the Garden of Eden, to the first temptation. Satan has no new tricks. Nothing's new. It's the same thing. And if you can understand it and understand his voice and understand his tactics, you're going to be at least one step ahead of him. So he comes to the woman in the garden and he says, did God really say you shall not eat of every fruit of the garden? And the woman said, yes, we can eat anything except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day we eat will die, right? And then the first thing he does is question the validity of God or the word of God. The second thing he does is lie. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. You won't die. God knows that when you eat it, you will be like God. And so then it says that Eve looked at it and saw that it was pleasing to the eyes, that it would taste good, and that it would make one wise. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. So all temptations are going to fall in one of these three categories. I think that the lust of the flesh is something that we deal with at certain ages in our life. Not that you can't deal with it at any time, but the flesh, when you're younger, it's more the flesh. When you get older, it may be more pride, but again, you can't put it in a box. It's going to cross over. If you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob and Esau were brothers. Esau was the eldest. Jacob was the heel grabber. That was what his name meant. He grabbed his brother's heel. Esau was hairy. That's what Esau means. He's hairy. I got a son named Harrison. We call him Harry sometimes. Sometimes I say, I think I should call him Esau, see if he knows what I'm talking about. But anyway. And so, anyway, if you remember, Esau's out hunting. He's been out hunting all day. He was a hunter. And Jacob was kind of a mama's boy in the house cooking, and he had a big pot of stew. And Esau comes in and says, give me some of that stew. And he says, no, it's my stew. He says, I'm hungry. I'm starving. And he says, well, sell me your birthright. And Esau says, what good is a birthright if I'm starving? Basically, I'm paraphrasing. And you know, so many people are going to wake up in hell because they allowed their flesh to win out over their spirit. And just as he forfeited his birthright, we can forfeit our eternal birthright just by giving in to the flesh. Now, I don't know where you stand on eternal security or lose your salvation. Really, it's not even about that. It's about, what am I going to sow to? Galatians says, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. You sow to the spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. And so, again, the lust of the flesh. Now, the other category, the pride of life, and of course the lust of the eyes is kind of self-explanatory. We got plenty of that all over TV and the internet. But the pride of life is probably one of the biggest ones, in my opinion, because that was the original sin, if you remember. Lucifer, the son of the morning, the cherubim, the angel, was there as a worship leader in heaven, and he said one day, I will ascend to the highest level. I want to be like God. And the pride is what brought him down. And you know, that's probably one of the biggest factors in getting someone saved, is that ugly, stinking pride that they don't need God, that, you know. And I've had people say to me, well, I'm a good person, I've never killed anyone. And they just don't get it, man. They don't get it, because, you know, being good will never get you to heaven, will it? You have to recognize that goodness in my own merit is nothing but filthy rags, as Paul said, right? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so we have to understand that pride is one of those very dangerous things. The Pharisee saying, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like this dirty, rotten sinner. I fast and I do these things. And the dirty, rotten sinner's beating his chest, not even looking up to heaven. And Jesus said, that guy went home justified, not the religious man with his pride. And so now we get to the devil tempting Jesus. And the first thing he does is say, if you are the Son of God. So just like Eve, he begins to question or introduce doubt without even tempting yet. Just the very nature of the statement, if you're the Son of God. If you've ever maybe had the thought, am I really saved? You know, one of the things that I've heard many ministers say, and I probably said it myself, if you've ever prayed at an altar with someone, now tomorrow the devil's going to tell you that this was emotionalism and you didn't get saved. So I'm telling you now so you know that that's the devil, and you did get saved. You came forward, you confessed with your mouth, you prayed the prayer, you were sincere, you got saved. And that's the first thing he does after someone comes to Christ as a new Christian. He introduced that doubt. If you're the Son of God. And so then he says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, obviously, Jesus is hungry. And so he's appealing to the lust of the flesh. I need food. And so he says, command these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered him, and incidentally, all three of Jesus' responses are from Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy basically means the Word of God. And I often wondered, and this is surely just speculation on my part, but you know, Jesus was all God, but he was all man. And he's called the Word of God, and yet, because he was born as you and I were born, and had to learn as you and I were learned, I can't help but wonder, just picture him at a young age, maybe having to climb up a bookshelf and reach up and pull down a scroll called Deuteronomy and just sitting there and reading it. Amen. You know, there's nothing that will ever take the place of reading your Bible. I mean, it won't. And if you're not in the habit of reading your Bible, you need to repent, because I believe Jesus had to read it. And Jesus even said the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the things that I said. He can't bring to remembrance if you never read it. Amen. And so Jesus, I think he had to read Deuteronomy, and I think he studied Deuteronomy. And when the time came, it was in him, and so it came out of him. And he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so we can't live by bread alone, and we need the word, and the word is our power. The word is a sharp two-edged sword. It cuts going and coming, and we need to be able to quote the word. Years ago, I was in a church retreat in the hills of South Dakota, Mount Rushmore, and there was a young girl there who had had her background in Catholicism, I believe. I can't remember if it was that or another. Anyway, she had a mother who had died, and she had been taught, you know, about purgatory and about bringing her out and all these things. And I was a young Christian. I didn't have any sense and didn't know how to deal with people grieving. And all I said is, well, all I know is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's all I said. I mean, I was like wet behind the ears. I was 19 or 20 years old, new Christian. And during this whole week we were up in these Black Hills of South Dakota, I would run into her, and she would start talking about her mother and start giving me all of this stuff, and I would just simply say, yeah, I don't know about that. All I know is the scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This happened about three or four times, and somewhere in that week when I said that, she screamed and burst into tears and began to run. And, of course, I'm like, oh, my gosh, what in the world did I do? And I went to one of my, they called them under-shepherds. We were talking about cell groups. My cell group leader and all these thousands of youth and young adults there. And he goes, Raj, it's okay. And he goes, man, the word is sharp, isn't it? That's what he said. And you know what? All you got to do is just quote the word, man. Just give them what the word says and let God deal with it. And I'm sure someone consoled her and tried to help her. And just be aware, it cuts. It'll do its job. And so then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. Wouldn't that have been something to see that? You know, the cities of Rome at the time. And you know, when you say the cities of the world in a moment's time, who knows if they were all the ones at that time? Who knows if he didn't see New York with its skyscrapers or California, Los Angeles? We don't know. But he showed him all of these in a moment's time, and he said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whoever I wish. Now, this is one statement the devil says is not a lie. It's true. When Adam sinned, he forfeited the title deed to planet Earth, and the devil is in rule of planet Earth. He's the god of this world. And he will be until the kinsman redeemer starts breaking those seals on that title deed and claims it back. Amen. But for now, this is true. Now, what the devil is really doing here is he is promising Jesus what he's going to get without going through the cross. Think about that. And he will do that to you. He will say, well, you can, it's okay, you can do that, it's all right. You don't have to crucify the flesh. Everybody's doing it, it's okay. You know? He always doesn't want us to go through the cross. But there is a cross for you and a cross for me. We're commanded that we are to take up our cross and follow him. It's never supposed to be easy, and it never will. It's painful. We have to surrender. We have to offer our Isaac on the altar like Abraham did. And any other way is a cheat. It really is. And so he's promising Jesus that you can be the ruler of the planet. You can have it all, and you don't even have to go through the cross. Therefore, if you will just worship before me, all will be yours. And so Jesus, again, quoting from Deuteronomy, says, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You know, probably the best way to deal with temptation is just begin to worship the Lord. Amen. I had dinner in, we call it the Los Caboose. It's Los Cabos. I mean, you guys have ever eaten at Los Cabos. Ken Turner, who was part of the quartet that sang here earlier this year, he and I had dinner at Las Caboose this week, and he told me a story. He had a grandfather who was a preacher somewhere up near Sperry, had a bunch of land, and he was a teenager. He was of the driving age, and he had been out with some friends, and he started driving, and you know those older people, they always go to bed at, they eat dinner at 4 o'clock, and they go to bed at 8 o'clock or whatever. I remember when my parents started doing that, you know. And so he's driving, it's probably about 10 o'clock, and on this long road, he feels this demonic presence that's so strong, it's literally making the hairs on his arm. And he's afraid to even look in the rearview mirror. And this is he's telling me this, and you can hear in his voice, he was scared. And he said he began to pray, and then he began to sing, and he'd start singing, and he'd feel the presence go. And as soon as the song ended, immediately it was like it was just breathing on his neck. And this went on and on. It was a pretty good drive, 20, 30 minutes before he got to his grandparents. And he got there, and he walked in, and his grandpa is standing and turns the lamp on. Click! And he says, and I'm trying to remember what Ken said his nickname was, Skeeter or Skeet or something like that. And he said, his grandpa said, "You okay, Skeet?" He goes, "I think so, Grandpa." He says, "Well, don't you worry. That old devil ain't going to bother you anymore." Don't you just love those praying saints that God wakes them up and says, "You need to pray." And that is what we're talking about. The power to dispel darkness is in our grasp if we can just worship the Lord. Amen. And so Jesus' words, "Get behind me, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve." And so then he brings him to Jerusalem and sets him up on a pinnacle of the temple. And he says to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the rock." Now, which one does this one fall in? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Up on a pinnacle, jump off, you aren't going to get hurt. Pride, right? Pride of life, yeah. Yeah, I'm Superman. I can jump off and I won't get hurt, right? And so he's appealing to the pride now. You know, if you're really the Son of God, go ahead and exercise your power and show me that you can just jump off of this pinnacle. And, of course, Jesus answered and says to him, "And it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." You know, if you ever hear of these churches that drink poison and grab snakes, that's what they're doing. They're tempting the Lord, aren't they? You know, I mean, you know, Jesus did say, if you drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt you. But that wasn't for you to just go out and grab some Lysol and chug it or whatever, you know. Just don't tempt the Lord. Just don't tempt him. And so when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That's a sad statement, isn't it? I wish the Lord had left that part out. I would like to just say, you know, if I beat him this time, he'll say, "Oh, I'm not messing with Roger again, you know. He's too much for me." But, you know, it's like, no, he's not going to just run away and say, "Oh, you got me, you're too good, I'll leave you alone from now on." He'd just leave him alone until an opportune time. And so then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The power of the Spirit. There's really a price to God's miracle-working power. Anybody can say they have the power. Anybody can make lofty statements, but you got to be willing to really pray the price, pay the price, whatever you want to say. You got to do diligence. No tennis tournament person ever became a tennis tournament winner without playing tennis, and no basketball player never became an NBA star by not practicing the hoop, right? And as Christians, we have to exercise ourselves in the discipline of the word and prayer. And when Jesus finished this 40-day fast, when he put down the temptations of the enemy, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out throughout all of the surrounding regions, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now he's still in his hometown, so he comes to Nazareth. I mean, he goes to his hometown. He comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it's written. I believe it's chapter 61 in our Bible. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, let me just make a couple of statements about this before we go on. I don't know if you saw, I posted a post a couple weeks ago called Why I Hate the NIV. Did anybody see that? And it was because of this one statement right here, the brokenhearted. You know, I mean, have you ever known someone who's brokenhearted? Who cries, who's down? Yes, Jesus has a tremendous ministry in so many areas, but I'm glad he's a friend to the brokenhearted. But if you read the NIV, which is based on this scholarly translation, which had its roots in Gnosticism, that's one of the verses they took out, among many others. They didn't believe that Jesus really came in the flesh like he said he did. They claimed he didn't leave footprints. And so the egghead scholars take this Alexandrian text over the People's Common Text because it's more ancient. But the reason it's more ancient is because everybody read the People's Common one, and they wore out, and so you don't have one as old because the older one got read and got wore out. Nobody knows that, but that's the theory. And so just because something is older, dates earlier, doesn't mean that it's more accurate. It was the Gnostic translation. And so because the scholars believe that, they use that and translate many of our modern texts like NIV. Now, I'm not knocking if you like to read NIV. I love the way some of the phrases are in there. However, just be aware, there's many verses about the blood that aren't in there. There's this verse about the brokenhearted that's not in there. And so I would encourage you to just take that into account, whatever you read, and just maybe have a cross-reference for those missing verses. Now, when Jesus ended this with to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and in your Bible you will see a period and a close quote, that's because he stopped quoting it there, not because the sentence ended there. When you read Isaiah, it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the coming wrath, or something like that. I should have looked it up. I don't remember the exact phrase. But it's the acceptable year and basically judgment day. But Jesus stopped there because he came 2,000 years before judgment day. This is his first coming, and so it's the acceptable year of the Lord. And so he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and all the eyes are upon him in the synagogue. They're fixed on him. He just sat down. I read it, and now I just sat down. And so everybody's looking at him like, that's it? You're not going to say anything? You just read this and you just sit down? And they're probably looking at each other. You know, there's that thing called that awkward quietness. You know, in my myriad of jobs, I was a bill collector one time. And if you ever done something like that, or you've done sales, they teach about a psychological pause, you know. And for people that don't know about psychological pauses, they get real uncomfortable when there's this dead silence, you know. And it just basically puts the monkey on the other guy. And they're wanting you to fill the void, but you're not filling the void, and they're shifting in their seat because they end up having to say something like, well, I don't have any money to pay, or whatever the case. But anyway, so here's this long pause, and everybody's probably wondering, why is he not saying anything? And then he says to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Isaiah penned this. And Jesus says, this day, this hour, this minute, this has been fulfilled. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to see that with your own eyes? I wonder how many of these days and these moments and these hours are we going to see in the next coming years? I believe that we're about to see Bible days again, don't you? I believe that this virus and everything that's happening is part of the very last of the last days. I believe everything's being set up for the Antichrist. I don't believe we're going to be here. I believe the Lord's going to take us out. And it could be a day or a week or a month or a couple years, but I believe the Lord's coming for his church soon. But until then, be watching, be expecting to see one of those this day, this hour, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, in your sight. It's going to happen. So they all bore witness to him, and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, here's where things get a little weird, right? Your family is going to be the hardest people to minister to. And you need to minister to them because those are the people that know you best. They can see when something has changed in your life. They can see that last week, like, you know, they said about the Apostle Paul, who was Saul. You know, last week he was persecuting the church. Now he's one of them, you know. And our testimony is the greatest witness we can have. And so they're saying, "Wait a minute, this is Joseph's son." And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly that many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And so all of those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up to thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of a hill on which the city was built, and they might throw him down over a cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, what ticked them off so much? What is it about this story? Jesus is saying to these people, because they don't believe him, "This is Joseph's son. We saw him. We saw the snot on his nose. We saw him playing. We saw him dirty. This is Joseph's son." And he's saying, you know, God is going to send this prophet, talking about himself, like Elijah and like Elisha, to some people, but it won't be you. That's what he's saying. And that they understood it, and that ticked them off. And they were ready to push him over the cliff, and he just walked through the midst of them. We're gonna go ahead and wind it down there. I just want to take a minute to do a little meddling in ministry, and we'll pick up here in verse 31 next week. But as we approach the rapture of the church, I think it's fair to say that the prophecies about the last day lukewarm church are pretty accurate. And I think we have so many distractions in our lives, myself included, between work and play and TV and friends and all that we need to really step back and say, "Lord, if you're truly coming again, then I give you permission to lead me into a wilderness place for my own good." Now, don't pray that if you don't mean it. But I think we need some wilderness places in our life. I want to come out of that place like Jesus did, full of the power of the Holy Spirit, don't you? But that doesn't happen without a wilderness place. It doesn't happen without God drawing us away from the distractions of life, getting us alone so that we can grow in him. So as I pray, just if that ministers to you this evening, just make that your prayer and ask God to just feel free to have his way in your life, to lead you down those narrow roads of life so that you too may experience what Jesus did, the power of God. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you. for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us the example of what to do and how to do it. That you allowed the Holy Spirit to lead you into a wilderness void of people, places, things, void of life's distractions and interruptions, void of everything, including food. We know, Lord, we will probably never have the power, nor maybe should we even try to fast for 40 days and nights. But you do want us to grow. And Lord, we can think about it, we can hear sermons about it, we can even talk about it, we can tell others about it. But Lord, it's only going to mean anything if we do more than talk, if we do it. And even in ourselves, Lord, we don't have the strength sometimes or the discipline to separate ourselves from the distractions. And so tonight we ask you, we give you permission to lead us to a quiet, lonely place so that we may see and hear you clearly. We want to know you, Lord, the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your suffering, being made conformable to your death. We want to know you, Lord, who to know is life eternal. We want to know you, Lord, because you told us when you come, you will say to someone, I don't know you. And so forgive us for all of the religious pomp and all the busy work and all the distractions. And lead us, Lord, to that place in you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Thank you for coming. Give someone a big hug before you go.